Okay, so it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 5, for a sermon I've entitled, A Good Start. Follow along as I read. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Persecution and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. You know, the founding document of our nation is the Declaration of Independence. And its most famous line begins the second paragraph. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, if what the founding fathers meant by created equal is that all human beings are created in the image of God and therefore have an essential dignity and worth, they're right. And if they mean that, on the other hand, all human beings since Adam's fall come into this world guilty and fallen, they are also right. But if we take these words the way sometimes socialists do, and to mean that all people should be equal in wealth and opportunity and ability, well, that simply can never be. Why? Well, because some people are born with physical disabilities, while others are born healthy. Some people are born into poverty, others are born into wealth. Some grow up with wonderful, caring parents. Others have addicts for mothers and convicts for fathers. Some people, very children, early in their lives, show themselves to have IQ. Did you know there's a very close correlation between how high your IQ is and your earnings potentials? By subgroups, Ashkenazi Jews have the highest IQ in the world. In this country, they're 10 times more likely to attend an Ivy League school than the average person. Now, strangely enough, there are people who have very low IQs and yet have amazing abilities. Kim Peek is one of them. He has an IQ of just 87, and he's not even able, at 54 years of age, to button his own clothes. He does, however, have a photographic memory, and he has read thousands upon thousands of books. Now, a page that would take you or I 3 minutes to read, he can read in 8 seconds. And even more amazing, when he opens the book, he reads the page on the left side with his left eye and the page on the right side with his right eye simultaneously. Now, you ask him about any question from history, science, just about anything, and he can answer it. You want to know how many kids Catherine the Great had or what Winston Churchill's dog's name was? He can tell you. They made a movie inspired by this guy. It was known as Rain Man, played by Dustin Hoffman. His dad said that the only thing that Kim can't do is he can't do math problems, but there is another man who can do that, Daniel Tammet. Though he suffers from a form of autism, Daniel has incredible abilities, particularly in the area of mathematics. He's able to work out it in his head complex math problems, even to 100 decibels. Or decimals, get that right. You can tell I'm not a math guy, huh? His language skills are nearly as impressive. They took him, unknown to him that this was going to happen, they took him to Iceland, and they dropped him off there for 1 week to study the language. And after 1 week, never have spoken it, and Icelandic is a very complicated language, he was interviewed on their national TV and asked all kinds of questions. He had mastered the language in just 1 week. Now, people can start out with physical or intellectual, emotional, or financial advantages, and all of them can be a blessing. But of all the advantages a person has or may have, there's none that should make them more thankful than having spiritual advantages. To To be born into a family where the parents know and love God. To have the Bible taught to you as you're growing up. The Word of God preached clearly and correctly week after week, along with having Christians around you who love you and pray for you and model what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, these are solid gold blessings that bring not only temporal benefits, but ultimately eternal benefits. And as these two men, young men, are being confirmed today, I thought it would be appropriate to look at another young man in the Bible, Timothy, one who had incredible advantages. Because here, as Paul's facing his own death, he wanted to remind Timothy of those advantages that he had, the blessings God had given him, to encourage him to continue faithful in his ministry until the end. And so today, as we think about what it means to have spiritual advantages, we want to look at this young man and see how he was able to make a good start and what would be necessary for him to continue faithful until the end. And to do that, we're going to pray and ask for God's help now. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us understand. If this is your word, there's no word that should be heard like it. It's important that I explain it correctly and clearly, but it's also important that people listen attentively and also with an open heart. So give those two things to us today. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you want to take notes on this, as we look at this passage, I see three things in it. First of all, of Timothy, that he had an example to follow. An example to follow, and that's chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Secondly, that he had a heritage to cherish. And that's verses 13 to 16 of chapter 3. And then finally, that he had a ministry to fulfill, and that's chapter 4, 1 to 5. Now, you know, it's often been said that the Christian faith is probably as much caught as taught. Well, it certainly is taught, though, isn't it? And it has to be learned. You see, Christianity is not based on some emotional experience that we've had or some feelings that have occurred in our hearts. Rather, it's based on historical events that we believe. The creator of this universe has come into this world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life that none of us could, and then offered up that life as a sacrifice for sins for those who would trust in him. 3 days later, after he did that, he was raised from the dead, and that is the Christian message. And all this and so much more is revealed in God's Word, which is the Bible, which is the textbook that the church is supposed to teach and the people are supposed to learn. Christianity is taught and it must be learned, and that's why we have things like confirmation. But it's also caught, and that is in the sense that much of the learning is informal. And it comes about as we spend time with other Christians, particularly those who are older and more mature and know what it means to live a Christian life. Now, I have to tell you, if you want to learn how to make pot roast or a casserole, it might be sufficient for you to hang around with your mom or your grandma in the kitchen. But if you want to be a chef at a swanky French restaurant, then you got to be trained by somebody like Wolfgang Puck. Well, without a doubt, Paul was the greatest Christian who ever lived. Never was there a man more dedicated, never a man more willing to sacrifice himself. This one-time persecutor of the church, by the grace of God, became the man who more than any other man in the history of the church advanced the gospel. And blessing of blessings, Timothy was the man that Paul had chosen to be his protege. Paul mentored Timothy in the faith. Indeed, Paul referred to him as Timothy, my child, or my son in the faith. Now, Timothy was physically the son of a Jewish woman and a Greek father. Evidently, his father was not a believer, but his mother and his grandmother were. And he joined Paul in the city of Lystra, and he became his traveling partner day after day, month after month, year after year, through the ups and downs of ministry. Timothy was there with Paul. And he learned by watching and experiencing what it meant to be a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. And having poured his life into Timothy, and now knowing that his own life was about to end, Paul wants to remind him and urge him to continue to follow that example that he had set for Timothy. And so in that previous paragraph, he talks about false teachers and the dangers they're going to be to the church. But he zeroes in or narrows in on Timothy. He says, now you, Timothy, on the other hand, followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, and perseverance. Persecution, suffering, such as happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord rescued me. His teaching was the good news, the gospel about Jesus Christ, and how he fulfilled those covenants made to Abraham and David in the Old Testament, as we heard earlier. His conduct was the way he did his ministry, his personal life, Something that Paul often held up. He wrote to the Thessalonians these words. He said, "For our exhortation," meaning our preaching, "did not come to you by error or impurity or by way of deceit. Just as we have been approved by God, so we've been trusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who examines our hearts. For we never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, nor a pretext for greed," that means to get money out of it. "God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives, because you became very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how we worked day and night so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you as we proclaim the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." As far as his purpose, Paul knew his mission. See, that's a problem. You talk to young people, you talk to old people, you ask them, "What are you doing here? What's your purpose in life?" Usually what they'll give you is a goal. "Well, I want to retire. I want to..." No. That's your goal. Your purpose is, why do you exist in the first place? Well, here's the thing, though. If you go to a museum and you see some amazing painting, you say, "Now, I wonder what the painter was communicating." You couldn't ask the painting, "Why are you the way you are?" Painting can't tell you that. They just are. You'd have to ask the artist, "What is the design? What is the purpose? What are you trying to communicate?" It's the same thing for us. Our purpose has to be seen outside of ourselves. Our purpose, your purpose, is whatever God puts you here for. And Paul knew what his purpose was in the grand scheme. He recounted his experience to King Agrippa after he had been arrested for preaching the gospel. He talked about Jesus revealed himself as the risen Christ in a vision. Of course, people thought Paul was crazy for it. But he said, I said to him, to Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." By the way, keep that in mind. When people persecute Christians, they're ultimately persecuting Jesus. You know, we take attacks on our children personally, don't we? God does the same. He takes attacks on his children personally. And so when Paul was rounding up Christians and beating their heads in and taking them off to be arrested, Jesus said, "You're persecuting me, Paul." And then he goes on to say, "But stand up and get up on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles," because he's going to have some problems, "to whom I am sending you." And what does he send them for? "To open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me." Then he says to the king, he says, "So King Agrippa, I didn't prove disobedient to that heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, and also in Jerusalem, and through all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and perform deeds that are appropriate to that repentance." As far as his faith and his patience, he's always trusting God. He had to. And his love and perseverance, Paul was the ever-ready bunny if there ever was. He just kept going and going. He kept going in the face of persecution. One of the cities that he mentions in particular was Lystra. That was Timothy's hometown. He had seen these events. It was a strange thing because he went there and he healed a man who had been lame. And of course, everyone thought that was impressive. And so they were seeing that and they thought, "Oh, look at this. I mean, this guy heals. He must have supernatural power. I'll bet these guys are Greek gods." And so they thought Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes. And they said, "Let's offer some sacrifices to you." Now, Paul was a good Jew. He understood idolatry was abomination to God. He's like, no, you're missing. This is the very thing we came here to deliver you from, was false ideas. He said, "No, we're not gods. This was done by the power of the God of Israel, his son Jesus." Well, he finally convinced them, so they took him and they beat him. By the way, people are fickle. If you don't present the God they want, they don't like it. They don't like it. And so they beat him. He's unconscious. And all of his friends think he's dead. They're looking down. They're weeping. "Oh, Paul was such a great man." As they're looking down, suddenly he twitches. And he gets up, probably with blood dripping off of his face. And the weirdest thing happens. He goes back into the same city and starts preaching. Now there is an ever-redder bunny. Well, what I'm telling you, folks, that's the type of guy you want mentoring you, huh? Paul couldn't avoid persecution. I want to tell you something. Neither can you if you're a Christian. You cannot avoid it. As Paul said here, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world hates God. That's why the world hated Jesus and crucified him. And that's why they hate his followers. And Timothy, if you're going to live for Jesus, it's going to cost you, but continue to follow my example. Well, the second thing he points out, though, is he has a heritage to be cherished. Now, most towns have like a museum or a heritage center, don't they? In Grantsburg, the big thing is Big Gus. That's what we're famous for, a very big guy. I thought it was interesting when I read about him. He was a constable. That's what they used to call him back then. That was interesting. But what else was interesting to me was as a constable, he used to wear a tool that he used to police the area. It was a glove made out of lead. And with that, he got people's attention. I'm sure he did, at least for a minute before he knocked them out. But, you know, you have these heritage centers. Why? Because people want to remember who we are and where we came from. Of course, as a country, we're forgetting who we are and where we came from, aren't we? You know, it's interesting. They always cite the Constitution. You notice almost no one ever cites the Declaration of Independence. That's actually our founding document. And now because we have judges that are reinterpreting and ignoring, we're forgetting who and what we were as a nation, and our freedoms are quickly being washed away. We don't want to forget who we are as Americans, and we certainly don't want to forget who we are if we're Christians. And Paul reminds Timothy that you're going to need to remember this, because he says this in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Listen carefully, folks. Pastors who teach something other than the Bible are not simply misguided or misinformed. Paul says they're evil men and they're imposters. A number of years ago, some of you may remember, there were Chinese companies that were found guilty of selling baby formula that was tainted. You see, one of the things they pay for the baby formula is by protein content, but they found out there's a certain chemical you can put in there which makes it look like there's more protein than's in there, but it actually is a form of poison. There were many babies that got sick. There were some who died. Even more wicked, though, is a pastor who taints the Word of God or waters it down so that people in church may feel better, but spiritually he poisons them instead. In confirmation, I mentioned to the kids that there's three decisions that they're going to make that are going to be the most important decisions they'll ever make in their life. Number one is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Number two is, who are you going to marry? And I know you guys are thinking about that right now. And the third one, and they go in this order, is what church are you going to go to? No decisions will have a greater impact on your life and a greater impact on your eternity than those. Look, the devil's out to seek to destroy your soul. Why do you want to do him a favor by not being in a place where you hear the truth? Well, Timothy had heard the truth. In fact, he'd been taught it from his earliest days. We're told earlier that he had a grandmother and a mother who both knew the Lord. He says here, he says, you, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you had learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Notice that Timothy had not only learned these things, but he had become convinced of them. You know, Baptist churches are not known for doing confirmation. We do confirmation, that's odd, for a Baptist church. That comes out of a Catholic and a Lutheran background. The understanding in those churches is that a person becomes a Christian when they're baptized as a baby. They have water poured over their head, and that causes them to become a Christian. And then when they get in their teen years, you want to confirm, make sure that faith is there, and so you do confirmation. Well, we don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. We believe that the Bible teaches that people become saved right with God when God first opens their eyes to see the reality of their sin. Next allows them to see that Jesus is the answer to all their troubles, and then gives them the faith to trust in what Jesus did on that cross. And when they do, God takes all their sins and applies them to Jesus who paid for them, and takes all Jesus' righteousness and imputes it, credits it to their account, so God can look at you no matter what you've made of your life and say, you will be viewed by me as if you had lived your life like my son perfectly. So when we do confirmation, we can't possibly confirm that you're truly trusting Jesus. We can confirm that you have a basic knowledge of these things that are necessary in order to be saved. Well, but the problem is these can't be just notions that float in your head. They have to be beliefs, convictions that grip you so much that your life takes a new direction. The Bible calls it repentance. It's a changing of mind that leads to a change of life. Well, so Timothy had this mother and grandmother who were believers and taught them in the Scripture, taught him in the Scripture, even though he didn't have a a believing dad. And by the way, that's an encouragement to you moms who are believers and don't have husbands who are. Sometimes even one parent can have a dramatic impact on the life of a kid. Did your mother read Bible stories to you when you were little? Did your dad talk to you about God? Did you hear them actually pray for you? What a rich spiritual heritage you have if that's the case. Some people never grow up hearing about Jesus other than as a swear word. Some had parents who might have dropped them off at church, but they never stayed themselves. How sad it is when a dad is so careful to teach their sons how to throw a baseball, fix a car, or shoot a gun, but never is concerned to teach them how to get to heaven. And that's what's at stake in learning and being convinced of these truths of these scriptures. The books of the Bible are, according to Paul, are the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's this book that tells us about Jesus Christ. And it's faith in Him that brings us salvation. No Bible, no Jesus. No Jesus, no salvation. No salvation, you're in hell forever under His wrath. And you tell me how important it is to teach our kids the Word of God. And this book is unlike any other book. Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God. The correct translation is God-breathed, just as if God breathed it out. And it's profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God would be adequate, equipped for every good deed. Jace and I were talking, and Samuel, I think it was last time, and Jace got all excited at one point and said, you know, I was talking to someone just recently and told him, I said, think about it, this book has all the answers to life. Anything you need to know about life and how to live it, it's right here. It is. It's right here. It tells you who you are. It tells you who God is. It tells you why you're here, what your purpose is, what God expects from you while you're here. It tells you what to expect when to die and where you're going after you die. It prepares you for life. It prepares you for death. But it doesn't do you any good if you don't read it. I have a magazine right here. I got a Bible, too. And magazine is The Voice of the Martyrs. I don't know if you can see it from there, but there's an African girl on the front. And she's missing some teeth. I don't know if that's normal, if she's just losing them late. But she's got a huge smile on her face. And why does she have a huge smile on her face? Because she received her first Bible. And to her, that's more precious than life. On the other hand, I have a Bible here. One of the many that I pick up. My wife bet me that I had a lot of Bibles. I said, they're not that many. She said, I'll bet you have 42. I don't know why she came up with that number. And I said, oh, I don't have 42 Bibles. Well, she counted. And she came up with like 42. 45? 50? Oh, see how good she is. But she didn't see the... Yeah, let her laugh if she wants. She didn't see the stash where the other ones were hidden. Now, this one I bought at a Goodwill for about $3. It's got tape on it because I've used it now and it got frayed. But when I bought it, it has Jamie Nelson's name on the top, the front. And I thought it was interesting because it was a Bible and it was just about brand new when I got it there. I looked through it and there wasn't a single mark in it except for on the front page where it says, presented to Jamie Nelson by Grandpa and Grandma Buges on your confirmation day, October 27th, 1996. Now, I think about Jamie every now and then when I open that Bible, because that was, what, almost 20 years ago. So he's in his 30s. And evidently, Jamie gave his Bible away because he didn't think it was really worth that much. And I wonder, what heartache has Jamie had since he gave that Bible away? If the Bible's for correction, reproof, for training in righteousness, what troubles has he, what wisdom did he lack when he made decisions? And for that matter, is Jamie even alive anymore? Has he already died and perished? Because for him, the seed fell on hard soil. He didn't think his Bible was worth keeping. Perhaps he never had the chance, or gave it the chance, to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it's often been said that a Bible that's falling apart is usually owned by someone who's not. You two both have had some heritage in being taught the truth. You've been given a good start, Jason, Samuel. A good start is good, but it's not enough. And Paul goes on to talk to Timothy about how he has to continue, and that's our last point, a ministry to fulfill. This is the last words that Paul wants to drive home. By the way, if you're breathing your last, what would you say to your kids? What would be the last thing you want to say to them?
Don't forget to change the oil in the car.
I don't know. Would it be, I hope you make it in sports? Paul was facing the last moments of his life. And he wanted to write to Timothy, I want you to get this in your mind above everything else, Timothy. Here's what I want you to do as a pastor. Preach the word. Notice how he ramps up to get the significance, the importance of what he's saying. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. In other words, I'm calling God and Jesus as my witnesses, who's going to be the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearance and by his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. You know, years ago, Ford had a slogan, quality is job one. For a pastor, preaching God's word is job one, not entertaining the troops, not managing the business, not dabbling in politics, nor playing shortstop for the softball team, not visiting the older ladies in church. Rather, the highest priority for a pastor is to preach God's word, word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, in his life. And by the way, that includes teaching what people don't necessarily want to hear. And sometimes when you do, you'll be well received. You'll be in season. And sometimes when you do, you will not be well received. You will be out of season. And yet Paul says that you're to continue and to instruct with great patience. No matter what it costs you, Timothy, you have to be faithful to your calling, even as I have been, Paul says. And he needs to know that even when he is faithful to preach, people may not be faithful to listen. Because look what it says in verse 3 of chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Isn't that where we are in churches today, honestly? By the way, Paul isn't talking about people outside the church. He's talking about people inside the church. They won't endure sound doctrine. Where else would you hear it but in a church? I mean, think about it. What are people really looking for when they go searching for a church? A lot of times they're looking for a place that the kids can have fun. That's the number one priority. Or they want to hear sermons about how to have a better marriage or more respectful kids or how to lose 20 pounds or have good self-esteem. Of course, it helps if the sermon's not longer than 20 minutes because there's a game on at noon, and it would really be cool if they had some rockin' music to listen to. And whatever you do, pastor, don't confront us with the reality of our sin and the hopelessness of our situation without Jesus. Pastor, whisper sweet nothings in my ear because otherwise we're going to go someplace else. He says in verse 4, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You know, it's like Jason said when he was doing his question. You know, there's a lot of people who appear to start in the Christian life and do well for a time. You know, there are those who, you know, they're like the seed. It gets snatched away. I don't need that kind of stuff. That's religion's all a bunch of bull. You hear people like that. You have relatives like that. Now, heart's like a rock. What they don't know is Satan actually just took the seed away from them. If you were to tell you, oh, you're some crazy person, I don't know what you're talking about. And then there's the seed that falls in the shallow soil. And that's the person, I mean, I have forgiveness of sin? I don't have to go to hell? That sounds great. Where do I sign up? But then they start to realize there's a cost to following Jesus. It's not all going to be sugar and plums. Maybe people will dislike you. People will reject you. You have to bear shame. I don't want that. Or why do you mean I got to give up this sin? I wasn't talking about that. And they give it up. And the third one, as you mentioned, was the one the seed falls in the thorns. And it looks like it's growing in there. It looks like that person's a believer. But it says the thorns grow up and choke it out. And Jesus explains that's the person who hears the word, receives it, but the deceitfulness of riches, the cares and worries of the world, the desire for other things, something's just a little more important than Jesus, and they go away. And folks, all three of those soils have this in common. They represent people who perish. Because the whole reason farmers plant seed is to get a harvest. The whole reason the gospel goes out is to change hearts,
to have people who love and cherish Jesus. That's what God sent the gospel out for.
It's only those who hear the word and understand it and internalize it and show they internalize it by producing fruit that are really the ones who are saved. And Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, I want to tell you, Jason, Samuel, to endure to the end. And by the way, I have to be thankful for this. When I was talking to them, both of these guys were very open about where they were at spiritually, which is really helpful, because even if you're not saved, it's really helpful to know that. Because you can't get saved if you think you already are, and you're not. So that's been good and a joy. But I want to encourage you, you don't have to have a high IQ or incredible math skills. You simply need to put all your trust in Jesus. In confirmation, we've given you a good start. A good start is good, but it's not enough. You have to trust Jesus to the end. All the way to the end. Our Father in God. Now, I've been doing this 20 years. I've had other kids sitting there for confirmation. Gave them the same, similar types of challenges, and some of them are in jail now. Some of them are in immoral relationships. Some of them have a messed up life. Some of them don't have any of that. They're very respectable, but they're still trusting in themselves, and they still don't have hearts that have been transformed. I pray for these two that it wouldn't happen that way. That you would give them grace, that they would love your word, that they would trust in Christ, and that they would find the joy that only he can provide that lasts forever. Father, I pray for grace and mercy upon them, and not only upon them, but everybody today who's hearing this word. There's not a person here who doesn't need Jesus, and we all need him desperately. Give us this grace. Let your word come back with fruit. For we ask now in Christ's name and to his praise. Amen. Thanks for sticking with us. And by the way, I want to invite you, there is a potluck afterwards, and you are all invited. So we're going to close by singing a song together.